Exodus 20 and verse 14, which is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. It reads, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, we are continuing today our series, this Sunday afternoon series, through Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism, focusing, as the Catechism does, on, at this point, in it at least, on the Ten Commandments. And then in particular, what we refer to as the second table of the law, which are the parts of the Ten Commandments that govern man's right relationship to his fellow man. And in the Catechism, there are two questions. Question 57 asks, which is the seventh commandment? And the answer, quoting Exodus 20:14, is the seventh commandment is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And then question 58 asks, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? And the answer given is, the seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and deeds. And so that's our topic today. What is the seventh commandment, and what does it mean to keep the seventh commandment? I've noted before that when we look at the second table of the law, there does seem to be a hierarchy, a kind of a natural hierarchy in it. The fifth commandment talks about upholding right authority, so children to be rightly related to their parents, and we saw the many also further implications of that for other areas of authority. Then the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," relates to the fundamental respect for human life that we are to have, both for our own lives and the lives of others. And now the seventh commandment stands, I think, in a place of next importance, that in that it protects the sanctity of the marriage covenant. And thereby, it protects the basic institution of the family. And as we all know, this is an institution that in our day is under grave attack. The problem of past generations, which still persists to this day, was that of a skyrocketing divorce rate. Maybe if you're of my age, around my age, and there aren't many of you there, most of you are younger than me, but if you're around my age, remember that, you know, you used to hear in evangelical pulpits the decrying of the divorce rate. Isn't it terrible how much divorce there is? And indeed, that was a terrible thing. But, you know, in some ways, that seems like child's play now, doesn't it? Just a few decades later. We're not dealing just with the problem of divorce. We're dealing with far serious, more serious challenges. Many young people in our present generation have simply given up on marriage altogether. I think there's a chance the divorce rate may go down because people aren't getting married. Instead, they're living together. They're having children out of wedlock. If you look at the percentages, they're alarming, very alarming, particularly in the African-American community, but even really across the board, all people of all backgrounds, races, etc. And, of course, marriage is under grave attack by those who are attempting to redefine its basic nature and definition as a union between a man and a woman in a covenant commitment that lasts a lifetime. And so, again, it's without doubt that the institution of marriage is under grave attack. Against the prevailing trends of our culture, this seventh commandment stands like a citadel or a fortress defending the institution of marriage and the family. Although the commandment is worded negatively, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," in truth, it is a positive command. And at the heart of this command is a call for faithfulness. And so it might be paraphrased as, be faithful in your marriages. Be faithful in your marriages. Do what you can to build up your own marriage and the marriages of others. It calls for men and women who have entered into the covenant of marriage to be promise keepers, to be covenant keepers, to be men and women of their word, men and women of integrity. I remember when I was a child, my grandparents, my father's parents, celebrated their 65th wedding anniversary. And we all got together, all the children who were living, and they had had 10 children, and I think 8 of them at the time were living. And all the grandchildren, and then there were also quite a few great-grandchildren who were there. And my grandparents were in their 80s, and we gathered in the little house on the dairy farm that they had operated in outside of Morganton, North Carolina, and where this little house with 10 children raised in an unbelievable 2 bedrooms. But of course, the children were so spread out that by the time some of the younger ones were in the house, some of the older ones were out. But still, 10 children raised in this one little home. And I actually think they added on one of those bedrooms later on. So I don't know where they all slept. But at any rate, they were there in this little house. But there we gathered, where they had earned a living, where they had raised their family. And, you know, they had the experience of marking 65 years. Now, they were very much Scotch-Irish, not much emotionalism at all. In fact, those gatherings were usually very quiet. But there was a quiet satisfaction in having reached that milestone. And I was thinking about that. You know, they could never have experienced that deeply satisfying moment if at any earlier point along the way they had violated their commitment to each other. You only get the satisfying moments if you stay faithful and committed over a long period of time. And how many people sabotage and throw that away, and they never get to experience what would be truly, deeply satisfying at a later point in their lives. And this seventh commandment tells us God is, because He loves us and because He cares for us and wants us to be blessed, wants us to be happy, He tells us, don't play around with the marriage covenant. Don't commit adultery. Be faithful. Be faithful men. Be faithful women. There is perhaps no stronger denunciation of adultery than that which is found in the book of Proverbs. And let me just read a few passages from Proverbs. And, you know, the Proverbs are set as the king giving instructions to his son, a father giving instructions to his son. And he says in Proverbs 5:1, "My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to mine understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house." He's telling the young man, do not be seduced by the strange woman. Proverbs 5:15 says, "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." If you're thirsty, don't go to strange fountains. Be satisfied in the wife of your youth. He says in verse 19 of Proverbs 5, "Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. And be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Contemplate that verse 21. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. What's the number one reason to be faithful to your marriage if you've entered into a marriage covenant? It's not just the damage, the irreparable damage you could do to your spouse. It's not just the irreparable damage you could do to your children. It's not the irreparable damage you could do to your testimony as a Christian. It is the damage that is done before the Lord, because He's holy and He expects His people to be set apart and holy. Proverbs 9:13 says, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers to go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." And I think the temptation, the enticement to adultery is that of thinking stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But to enter into the household of the adulterer is to enter into a funeral parlor. It is the house of death, spiritual death. Think of King David, a man after God's own heart. But even he succumbed to temptation and entered into an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He thought he could hide it. But remember, in the end, God sent Nathan to point the finger at him and to say, "You are the man." And the mark of David's godliness, though, was that he, when his sin was exposed, broke down, wrote Psalm 51, and he lamented in Psalm 51:4 to the Lord, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Beyond what we might call the obvious prohibition that is entailed in this commandment, that we're not to commit adultery and we're married, we're to be faithful in marriage, the Catechism, as is typical of its exposition of the Ten Commandments, as we certainly learned as we looked at the Fifth Commandment, it also calls us to look at the deeper underlying principles that are contained in this commandment. So each of the Ten Commandments is like a tree, that you see the tree on the surface, but then underneath the surface are the roots. And so there's a big root network for each one of these Ten Commandments. It has further and wider implications. So beyond simply saying that you shouldn't commit adultery, what else does this commandment teach? The Catechism instructs us that it forbids, quote, all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions, end quote. The justification for saying that this commandment is more than just meets the eye is rooted in the teachings of our Lord Himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, in the section that are called the antitheses, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," Jesus in Matthew 5:27 said, "Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." He goes on to say, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, but not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." What did Jesus mean by that? Well, he was saying that the seventh commandment not only forbids the physical act of adultery, but it also forbids the adultery of the heart that perhaps no one can see with the physical eye. The adultery of the heart that comes through lustful and lascivious thoughts. Jesus knew that a man could commit adultery with his eyes. and with his thoughts. This is why Job in the Old Testament in Job 31:1 said, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" And some translate that as, "Why should I look lustfully upon a maid?" There is a solution to the rightful desire for intimacy for a man or for a woman. And that alternative to lust is the enjoyment of a fulfilling marriage as providential circumstances allow. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul taught in verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, "It is better to marry than to burn." The deeper understanding of the seventh commandment means that it applies not only to the married, but also to the single. Beyond the thought life, it forbids other and various unchaste activities like fornication, which is any form of sexual activity outside the bounds of a covenant marriage. And it also forbids any other perversion of the biblical norm. It has been said that in the future, as our culture continues its decline, that a person who chooses to enter into a covenant marriage that lasts a lifetime and who is committed to be faithful to that covenant marriage, a man who will be faithful to his wife, a wife who will be faithful to her husband, that kind of commitment might one day be considered in our culture as strange as the person in the Middle Ages who took a vow of celibacy and entered a monastery. Well, we are not to be conformed to this world. We are to be different. And if that's the way the culture will look upon us, we'll take it as a badge of honor that we are looked upon in that way. In this message, I'm just giving an overview of the commandment. Next week, I'm going to do a part two. And I'm going to use Thomas Vincent, and I'm going to give some much more practical exhortations about how to avoid transgressing this commandment. For now, though, let me close with this. I remember when I was taking art class in college, and as part of that class, Stephanie probably knows would know better. I have to talk to her afterwards, but we studied some of the Dutch painters of the post-Reformation era. And a lot of the things that they did, I think it was probably some of the first times they did family portraits. And there would be these elaborate family portraits, often these kind of wealthy Dutch merchants. And I remember the teacher pointing out that often there would be many kind of symbolic details that would be part of the picture. And one of those was that there would very often be a dog in the painting. There'd be, like, even if the family didn't even have a dog, they would always paint a dog in there. Why was that? Well, what do we call dogs? Fido. Because they're known for their faithfulness. And they would paint the dog in the picture as a symbol of the fact that for this family to exist and to be in harmony, there had to be faithfulness present. Faithfulness had to be in the picture. And we might well say that for there to be harmony in our relationship with the Lord, harmony in our relationship with our fellow man, there must be the diligent pursuit of fidelity, of faithfulness to the marriage. Friends, let us keep the moral law of God. Let us see it as being given to us for our good. And let us be faithful men and women, faithful in life, faithful to Christ, faithful in our marriages. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we are indeed grateful for what you have given to us and the blessings you have given to us, and how that Father, you don't leave us alone. You give us guidance. You give us guidelines for life. And so, Father, give us the wisdom that we need to keep your commandments. Help us not to act in foolish ways, to just turn aside to the house of the strange woman. But, Father, to live a righteous and a godly life. And perhaps at the end of our course, if providence allows, we might stand at some pinnacle in later years and be able to present a godly example to our children, our grandchildren, those that will live beyond us, and help us to take the baton that's been given to us and pass it faithfully to those who will run the race behind us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.